I come this morning to the story of Esther. And this is one of the classic stories of the Bible. In Esther, we have a great heroine. We've got tension. We've got drama. We've got suspense. And one of the things that makes it such a great story is that there's about 8 different stories in it. You start off with the king and his queen. And then you're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And then you've got Esther and the king and the whole beauty pageant, to call it that. And then the wedding. And then you've got a bit that we didn't read about, a plot to kill the king. And then we're introduced to another thread of the story where Haman and Mordecai, a chief official and a very minor official, don't get on. And then we're introduced to Haman's family. And they're a bunch of backpatters who tell Haman that he's wonderful when he's not, and encourage him to do wrong when he shouldn't be doing it. And then we have another bit of the story about the king who can't sleep and what happens on that night. And then we have the story of the banquets. And then we have the story of the rescue of the Jews. And all these different threads weave in together to create this cracking story. But even behind this story, there are 2 other stories. Away back whenever, not David was king, but the one before David, who was King Saul, who was the first king, he wasn't all that a king should be. He was disobedient at times. And Saul was told to fight against the enemies of God, and he was told to destroy them. But he spared a particular man, Agag. And Agag was the ancestor of this guy, Haman. And so now we see the consequences of Saul's disobedience. The guy that he spared, his descendant is about to wipe out the nation of Israel. So that's a little story behind the story. But then another story, even behind that story, is the story that lies in many of the stories in the Bible of this attempt to wipe out God's people. Cain kills Abel. Pharaoh seeks to destroy the Israelites. Herod seeks to wipe out all the children. And they're always trying to destroy the coming one. And we've got that story popping its head up in this story as well. The first part almost reads like a fairy tale. If it was a fairy tale, it would stop at chapter 2, verse 18. Here's this little orphan girl who becomes a queen. Wow. What a great fairy tale. But God doesn't write fairy tales. He writes real life. And Esther is God's person in God's place for God's purpose. And as we want to look at this, we want to realize that the circumstances that she lives in are far from ideal. And what we learn from Esther is how to live in less than ideal circumstances. That's the first thing I just want us to note as we look at this. Living in less than ideal circumstances. Because it's so easy to read this like a fairy tale. But whenever we think about it, we'll realize how hard and indeed awful this was. The year is about 482 years before Christ. Again, we're in the greatest empire of the day. Before Xerxes was king, his father Darius was king, and Darius and his father Cyrus had conquered a huge amount of the known world. They had an empire that stretched from Egypt to India. You know about some of these guys from your history. Darius was the Greek king who was attacking the great king who was attacking the Greeks, and he was defeated at Marathon. And legend has it that as he was leaving Marathon to sail round to attack Athens, the Greek soldiers sent a runner to Athens to proclaim the victory and to give a warning. And it's 26 miles from Marathon to Athens, and legend has it that this guy ran and gave his message and then died. So that comes from this time, from Xerxes' father. And Xerxes left to conquer Greece. Because that was the one bit of the area that wasn't conquered. And this banquet that we meet in 482 BC would seem to be just before he leaves for Greece. It's a planning meeting as well. And they're a celebration of the greatness of the empire, and then they're going to go off to war to try and capture Greece. And they get that excited. And the king's so proud of all he has, he wants to show off his wife. And this is Eastern culture, where women remain very much hidden. And here's this banquet where the ladies are having, and the king, in a drunken stupor, sends for the queen to come so they can show off her beauty. And she says, no, I'm not doing that. And she's deposed, she's removed from the throne. And then Xerxes, if you were to compare between chapter 1, verse 3, it's the third year of his reign, and chapter 2, verse 16, it's now the seventh year. There's a gap. And he goes off to war, we know from history at this point, and he goes off to war against Greece. And this, I'm telling you this to give you an insight into the man that Esther is going to be going before. And as he goes to attack Greece, he goes to cross what's known as the Dardanelles Strait. It's about a mile wide between sort of Turkey and going on into to Europe, round to Greece. It's about a mile wide, and he has this bridge made out of boats that stretches across this mile-wide thing. And the waves trash the bridge not once, but twice, maybe even three times, and he's furious. So what does he do? He has the sea whipped. He orders his soldiers to whip the sea, and then that's not enough. To show that he is the master over the sea, he does what a master does to his slave. He has the sea branded. So they heat up hot irons and they plunge it into the sea to proclaim ownership. And you're thinking, what a nutter. What a complete maniac. And one of his generals had said to him, a bit like that scene from that Steven Spielberg film, where there's a family who's about to lose all sons in war. There was a general, a Greek general, had all his sons going to war. And he says to Xerxes, could one stay at home? And Xerxes says, my sons are with me here. Should you have one spared? And he took that son and he chopped him in half. And he had one half set on one side of the road and one half set on the other. And the troops were made to walk between. This is the sort of man we're talking about here. This is the Xerxes that we're talking about. And he didn't even win in Greece. Some of you may be aware of a film that was out last year, the year before, called 300. It was a film based on the battle at Sparta where Thermopylae, where 300 Spartans held up Xerxes before they were crushed. And then he was thrashed in a great sea battle and then at another land battle. So he's now returning home. And this is the guy who sends out his goons to look for all the desirable unmarried women. And Esther is swept up in this roundup and she's taken to the palace. Another historian tells us that it was perhaps with about 400 other women. And here's Esther. And this is not fairy tale stuff. Yes, she's perfumed and pampered for a year with the promise of being a queen to a complete nutter, to a guy who will whip the sea, brand the sea, who will cut in half one of his key general's favourite sons, who's already got rid of one wife, and who, whenever you approach this guy, there are two men with axes standing at the door, and if he, from his throne, sees you and doesn't hold out his sceptre, those guys go for you with the axes. This is who Esther is going to. And the most likely outcome of this is that the king would enjoy her company for an evening. She would be cast aside. She would effectively be living a life of widowhood, unwanted, soiled goods, and unavailable to anyone else. One writer describes the life in the harem as a living death. It's not how Esther would have dreamt things would be. It's not how, as a young girl, she would have been thinking, this is how I would like my life to be. Her dreams at this point, this is why we mustn't see it as a fairy tale. Her dreams have been shattered. She's married to an ungodly maniac who may not even have any real interest in her, but use her for his pleasure and cast her aside like a soiled rag. It's not ideal. It's far from ideal. And what do we learn from this? We find that God's people sometimes find themselves in less than ideal circumstances. Sometimes it's through our own fault. But here we see sometimes it's through no fault of ours. We find ourselves in circumstances that are not what we'd hoped for, not what we'd dreamt of. Life hasn't gone the way we've planned it. Maybe in work, it may be in family life, it may be in marriage, it may be in health. It could be in all sorts of ways. Or maybe life has gone the way you've wanted it, but things have changed. Whenever someone becomes a Christian, it throws things into, it's great, but it can also raise problems and difficulties. And it can, where before there was a harmony, in some ways, there can be discord. And it seems less than ideal. So what do we see happening in these less than ideal circumstances? The reason that we focused on this is to set the scene for what's going to happen, but also to help us realize that God sometimes has his people in these circumstances. It's not an unusual thing. It's not something to say, oh, what's going wrong? Oh, things have terribly come apart. God hasn't been paying attention. This is part and parcel of God's plan. And the second thing that we see is that the unseen God is working in these very circumstances for the good of his people, for the sake of his people. Now, did you notice anything odd as you read through the book? Now, you have to be honest here because the answer is right in front of you. Did you notice anything odd as you read through the book? How often was God mentioned? Staggeringly, he's not mentioned at all in the book. Not mentioned once. And this is a deliberate choice by the author. It's an extraordinary, one writer says, an extraordinary piece of literary genius. This book is about the rule of God. And yet he's not named from beginning to end. It's a story where the main actor doesn't appear on the stage, and yet you can see his footprints everywhere. And the author, in writing this way, is forcing us to answer a question. Did all this just happen by chance? Did it just turn out this way? Or is there an unseen God directing every event, ruling everything for the good of his people? Now here's the bit, young people, that I said I want you to listen to. Here's a list of all the things that just happen. Now think of it. The Jews are going to be attacked by Haman. Now, what's important is that they need someone to rescue them. So here's the things that just... Did it just so happen that the king threw a party and had too much to drink? And did it just so happen that he summoned the queen? And did it just so happen that his queen was a good enough woman to say, no, I am not going to show myself off before you and your men? Did it just so happen that he goes away for 3 to 4 years, which allows Esther was probably a very young girl, even when she was married to the king. But 3 or 4 years earlier, she'd have been too young. Is it just so happened that there was a 3 or 4 year gap where he goes to Greece and attacks and gets held up there before he comes back looking for a queen? Does it just so happen that there happens to be a staggeringly beautiful Jewish girl? Does it just so happen that she's so beautiful that she's not just got a beautiful face but a beautiful character, that she wins the hearts and minds of the people in the court? If you read, you'll see that. But also the king as well. Did it just so happen that Mordecai is her cousin? Did it just happen by complete chance that Mordecai, her cousin, overhears a plot to assassinate the king? Does it just so happen that Mordecai's plot, or the plot that Mordecai overhears to assassinate the king, and he tells the king about it, that he isn't rewarded? What a strange thing. These kings usually heap great rewards immediately in people. He's not rewarded, but it's recorded in the history of the king. Does it just so happen that the king chooses to welcome Esther, having not sent for her for a whole month? When she arrives herself at the king, says, "Ah, look, it's Esther. Yes, come in, my dear." Does it just so happen that Naaman's plan to execute the Jews, if you read this, is delayed by a year? It's delayed by a year by the roll of a dice. He's casting lots with the dice to decide when he's going to. Does he do it now? Or does it? He delays. All down to the roll of a dice. Did it just so happen that way? Did it just so happen that on the night before Mordecai is to be hanged, that the king can't sleep? And that on the night that he can't sleep before Mordecai is to be hanged, he says, "Read me a book." And they happen to bring the book about the history, about his kingdom in that particular area. And they open at the very bit that's about Mordecai, the guy who's going to be hanged the next day. Was that by chance? Was it just by chance that the king cared enough whenever he read this to say, "Did we do anything for that man? Oh, let's do something." Was it just by chance and almost comic timing that Haman walks in and says, "I'm here, king," and the king says, "Oh, what should I do for a man who pleases the king?" And Haman thinks, "Oh, that's bound to be me." And he reels off all these things just by chance. That the great enemy of the people of God is humbled by God in this way? Is it just by chance that the key feast is that very day? And that the king is interested enough in a tiny group of people in his empire, this megalomaniac who doesn't think anything of slaughtering people, says, "Oh yeah, I'll look after these people." Is it just by chance that the gallows built by Haman for Mordecai end up being used for himself? Or is there an unseen hand guiding every single event for the sake of God's people? Is there a God who took the less than ideal circumstances and used them for good? Is there an unseen person walking about the stage of this story, moving things and organizing things? Is there an unseen hand holding the brush of history and painting with it in different colors and shades? You'd have to be mad to say it all happened this way by chance. The author's saying to us, no, it isn't. There's a God at work here. And don't we see that when God seems most absent, he is utterly in control. He is utterly in control. It seems that he is not there, not active. He is present and he is active. And what a vivid and powerful way to teach us that God is always present, even when he seems most absent. The writer constructs the book and says, look, isn't this what your life's like? God seems to be absent, but look at it. Look at it carefully and you'll see his hand at work in the little details. The things that we think are just coincidence. God at work. And God is at work, we learn, when we seem to be doing all the hard work and he's doing nothing. We're struggling. Esther's the one who has to go before the king. And yet God is at work behind the scenes. Esther's the one who has to put her life on the line. Mordecai's the one who has to put his life on the line. But behind it all, God is at work. And we learn that difficulties are only opportunities for God to work. And we see that we have a great God. Haman was out to thwart this great plan of salvation. What I love about this is, it's as if God doesn't even bother showing up. You know, Haman's going all against what God's people are doing. God doesn't bother showing up. He sends a little girl and her cousin to deal with it. Of course he's there. He's the unseen behind all the scenes in this story. And we learn also that not only is God great, not only does he care, but God doesn't need to work through the ways that people think things have to happen. the Jews are going to be attacked. What do we need? We need an army. We need a good general. We need a leader. God says, no, no, no. We don't need the power. We don't need the force. We need a girl and her cousin. That'll do. Not only that, he doesn't work through powerful, influential figures. He works through an orphan who's a woman who is a racial minority. It was about as weak as you could get in the ancient world. And God uses weakness to display his strength. And God turns our expectations on their head. To have an influence, God doesn't require people who are influential. For God to do things that are powerful, he doesn't require people who have power and authority themselves. And that's tremendously important for us, tremendously encouraging for us as a fellowship. We want to reach this town, we want to reach this county. We think, we don't have the power, we don't have the clout, we don't have the influence to do that. God says to us here, do I care? Look what I do. Look what I do. It's tremendously encouraging on a personal level. We look at ourselves and think, I don't have abilities, I don't have gifts, I don't have what it takes. Or as a friend of mine who has come through a really hurtful time, she's been left in less than ideal circumstances, as the world would regard damaged goods. And she said, how could God use me? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. God delights to use us with our lack of ability and lack of power and lack of clout and lack of influence. He delights to use us with our less than perfect lives. He delights to. He delights to use us. And in his great work, he doesn't work according to our rules and expectations. He rules everything for the good of his people. And what confidence that should give us. What delight and hope and expectation. That brings us then to the application. What would Esther say to us if she was standing here? Well, she would call us to live for God, whatever the circumstances. Live for God, whatever the circumstances. And there's three things that I think she would call us to. She would call us to live for God, not for ourselves. I've typed that down wrongly in the notes. That first one, A, should read, call to live for God and not for ourselves. Call to live for God and not for ourselves. It would be easy to see Esther as the great hero. But at a crucial moment in the book, she almost isn't. Before we get to that heroic resolve where she says, if I perish, I perish. She's already said to Mordecai, you know, I haven't been sent for by the king. And if I go to the king, he doesn't, he'll chop my head off. And Mordecai comes back and says to her, and she challenges her. He challenges her and he says, do you think that because you're in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape? He says, for if you remain silent, at this time, deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther was wanting to live for herself. She had the crown, she had the palace, she had her head, and she was afraid of losing it all. Naturally enough, but she wanted to live for herself. And she hesitated because she didn't see God. As we've seen with Sarah, Sarah let problems overshadow her view of God. Esther's doing the same here. Mordecai corrects her. She had wanted to live for herself, and Mordecai teaches an important truth. He says, if you want to live for yourself, you'll lose. But if you live for God, you gain. Like what Jesus said, whoever wants to keep his life must lose it, and whoever wants to lose his life, whoever loses his life will find that he keeps it. See, Esther would call us to live for God, to put God first. And that applies to you whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian. As Christians, too often we get sucked into living for ourselves. we don't invest ourselves in the work of God's kingdom, we're afraid of the consequences. We forget that God is behind the scenes, so we hang back. We hang back maybe in conversation. We hang back in friendships or relationships about introducing the fact that we go to church or that we're Christians or that we believe God has something to say on this issue. Or we hang back a little bit in doing what's right or explaining why we're doing what's right. And we risk losing the opportunity to see God at work because we're afraid of the cost. Or if you're not yet a Christian, you too can be concerned about the consequences of following Jesus. There's a lot to lose. You can lose friendship. You can lose your job. You can lose your approval of others, your respect. You could lose face. And Mordecai says to you, who knows but that you have come today to such a place as this for this moment to be challenged this way. It's no coincidence. We need to live for God and not for ourselves. And to be able to do that, we need to be convinced that it's worth living for God. To put it in terms of Esther, Esther needed to know that there was a greater palace worth living for than the one she had. We need to grasp that what God gives outweighs all that we could possibly lose in this life. We need to get it into our heads that what God offers is so rich and great that it's worth losing even our heads for. Does that freeze the Christian from fear? Frees the Christian from apprehensions? It frees the Christian from a fear of losing face or reputation? It forces us to ask the question, if we're not yet Christians, what are we living for? It forces us to ask the question, if we are Christians, what am I living for? Tim Keller has a great line on this. He says, Frank Sinatra was wrong. In his song, New York, New York, he says, "There's if you've made it there, you'll make it anywhere." Keller says, no, no, no. He says, but there is a city that if you've made it there, you can make it anywhere. If you're a citizen of that city, you can make it anywhere. You're free to trust God and live for God. You're free to do it because you know that what living for God means far outweighs what can be given by anything in this world. And how can we live for God? How can we be a citizen of God's kingdom? Well, we have to go to the one to whom Esther points. Until we see the one to whom Esther points, we'll not be able to live like Esther. It's only through Jesus that we can get the palace. It's only through Jesus that we can become a citizen of this great kingdom. And Esther points us to Jesus. Think about it. Esther was the queen who had to risk losing the throne in order to bring salvation. Jesus, the king, didn't just risk it. He left the throne to come and bring salvation to us. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Jesus didn't say if. Jesus said, when I perish, so that he could rescue us. Esther's a signpost pointing us forward. And when we ask him to rescue us, when we ask him to be our saviour, to bring us into God's kingdom, God's palace, God's city, that gives us a different set of values. We've got what truly matters. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, and when we turn to Jesus and trust Jesus and keep our focus fixed on him, we'll be able to live for God and not for ourselves. We'll be confident that living for God is the best thing. That we're not going to lose out. We may lose out on the short term, but we will not lose out long term. Esther says, live for God, not for yourselves. And the second thing she says is, trust God. Trust the unseen God who rules. Trust the unseen God who rules. You can't see him, Esther says, but you can trust him. As she went tremblingly before King Xerxes, there she goes, see her going in. Here's this man on the throne, ruling the known world. See above him another throne, with a greater king on it, ruling the little pygmy Xerxes, holding him in like that, between his finger and thumb. She sees the great God in charge. She sees him in control and she trusts him with her life. And she wasn't let down. And she says to us, trust him. Trust him. Do we need Mordecai's challenge to come to us? Will we trust? Will we keep going forward in our lives in faith in the unseen God? You see, if you're following God, you can't sit back. Sometimes you think that in the Christian life, well, that's okay, I'll just sit back and I don't have to fight, I don't have to wrestle, I don't have to go forward, I don't have to work hard at this. God doesn't wave a magic wand. Esther has to do the hard work. She's got to do the hard work, the hard graft of obeying, of trusting, and of acting out that trust. Well, when you do that, you see God at work. When you trust and obey, you see God at work. We can't sit back and expect God to wave a magic wand. Whenever we put our trust in God and obey Him, we find Him at work. Esther will have to risk her life and act courageously in trust. And then she sees God at work. What an encouragement. Whenever we obey, God will delight us with how He works behind the scenes. And then finally, we're called, Esther would say, to bring good to the whole of society. God called Esther to live for Him in an intensely ungodly place, like Joseph and Daniel. You see, believers, Christians, aren't meant to pull out of society and leave it to go to the dogs. Christians aren't meant to form little holy huddles. Yes, we come together on the Lord's Day to be refreshed and revitalized. We meet during the week to get ourselves focused on God's Word. But we don't sort of form a commune or a monastery and withdraw from the world. And here we see how a believer is to be involved and how we can have an influence and how we can see change. Because God can use His people in a godless culture for His glory. And so we're to be involved. We're to be involved in community associations. We're to be involved in farming associations. We're to be involved in parent-teacher associations. We're to be involved in town council, voluntary work, help groups, whatever our inclination is to be involved in. It takes courage, but we already have the palace. We've already got what God's giving. We're not going to lose out. God doesn't only use ministers. He uses His people scattered throughout regular jobs, involved in the community, working with integrity and excellence and distinctiveness and care and godliness for the well-being of people and for the winning of people. And Esther says to us, live your lives wherever God has placed you, in whatever circumstances, so that He can use you and so that you can be a witness. So here's the challenge to us this morning. If we're Christians, we need to put our trust in the unseen God and live for Him. Here's the challenge to us this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, what are you living for? Does it outlast this world? Does it outweigh what God's offering? Is it worth giving everything to? Put your trust in the unseen God, and you will get what's worth living for. And whenever we do this, we will see, when we lift our eyes from the circumstances to God, and we live trusting in the unseen God, we will see God at work in countless ways. And we'll be amazed, staggered, breathless at God at work in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. We read the story of Esther and it's amazing. We see you at work behind the scenes. We see you at work in her life and Mordecai's life, even in Xerxes' life and Haman's life, working these things together for the good of your people. And how great it is to be part of your people. That's where we want to be. If you're working all these things for the good of your people, that's where we want to be, Lord God. And we thank you for Jesus, who makes it possible to be part of your people. For we don't deserve to be part of your people. We don't deserve to have things work together for the good of those who love you. We don't deserve to be loved. And so we thank you for Jesus, who, in a greater way than Esther, left the throne so that he could rescue his people, who, like Esther, in a greater way, didn't simply say, if I perish, I perish, but said, when I perish, I perish. How we thank you for Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that those of us who know him will live for him, will trust him, and who will seek the good of the city that you've placed us in. Father, for those in our fellowship or in our family service who don't yet know Jesus, we long that they would see the great worth of living for God. Father, I pray for each of us here, whatever circumstances in there. If we were writing the story of our lives, we would have written it differently. But these are the circumstances you've given to us. And so, Lord God, I pray for the grace and the strength to live for you day by day in the circumstances you've placed us in, so that we can be a bright and shining light to all people around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.